The title that I have is right up there on the screen, Eternal Pleasures at Your Right Hand. Anybody know where that comes from? You've heard it before though, right? Oh yeah. If you can read the fine print, you'll see that it's Psalm 16. So the phrase I'm using as a title comes from Psalm 16, which was a psalm recorded by David. And like many scriptures, it operates on multiple levels. So the song is prophetic, and it's also doctrinal. It's also a personal spiritual declaration by a man, a person, just like you and me, who loved God and who spent a lot of his time thinking about his personal relationship with his Creator. The best known portion of Psalm 16 is the part that's quoted in Acts 2. So let's go to Acts. Instead of Psalm 16, we'll go to Acts 2, verses 25 through 28. And you'll recognize this. We read this often, usually at around Pentecost. It's also good for Feast of Trumpets. Speaking here or preaching here about Jesus' resurrection, Peter says, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. So that quotation there in Acts, well, that confirms that yes, indeed, this is David doing the writing, and that it was inspired. It was prophetic, doctrinal, inspired. Of course, the quotation is used to show that the death and the resurrection of Jesus was foretold long before it happened. That's what Peter's up to there. So the psalm is important to us as an example of the unity of Scripture. And that's something that, you know, those who speak, you know, we tend to focus on that a lot. Isn't it amazing how it all fits together? You know, over thousands of years, it all fits together. And yeah, that's part of establishing and, you know, working over your mind the authority of Scripture. So the psalm is also important to us in other ways. And we don't want to overlook the meaning of the words and the emotions expressed in the psalm and what they meant for the man who wrote them and for those of us who read it today. Yeah, it's prophetic, it's doctrinal, but it also has something for us that's very personal. The psalm is part of the first section of the book of Psalms. It's what's generally known as the first collection of psalms, and it's understood for the most part to correspond to the days when David was not king, when his life was full of a lot of turmoil and anxiety, and he was, for example, you know, he's threatened daily by King Saul, and you know, we've gone through all that in our scripture readings over the years. Saul was the king, and he wanted to hunt David down and murder him. Okay, that would be scary, because the king has all the power and you have none, right? So the meditations and the thoughts in Psalm 16 are from a person who's looking death in the face and finding God. At the end of Psalm 16, there's a phrase that I would like to explore a little bit with you. It's something that's been on my mind. It's one of the prerogatives you have as someone who speaks at church. You get to focus in on things that have been on your mind. It comes after the portion that's quoted in Acts 2 regarding the resurrection. And it dips a toe, if you will, into what lays beyond resurrection. So let's go to Psalm 16, if you will. And the verse I'm talking about is verse 11. So this is after the portion that we've already read it in Acts, but it's the same stuff. It says, okay, not only will you not leave me in the grave, that I have the hope of resurrection, it says, you make known to me the path of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence and eternal pleasures at your right hand. So what I want to do today is to kind of explore with you the idea of eternal pleasures at your right hand. That's the way the NIV words it. Or if you're working with the King James, it says, at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. A little more poetic way of looking at it. Same basic concept. But that said, what can we know? What can we really know? What do you or I know about eternal pleasures that await us on the other side of resurrection? What can we know? Is there any way to actively and realistically contemplate or think about, meditate on, look forward to eternity? Now, I think, this is me, this is not the Bible, this is just me saying this, I think that most of what lays ahead for us cannot be known in any great detail at this time, okay? That's my take on it. We are limited, we are mortal beings, we are composed of flesh, we're not yet composed of spirit. There's only so much I believe that we ever could understand, you know, being limited, being in the flesh. I think there's things that we couldn't really understand without misinterpreting what we're given. And that's one of the things that, you know, you see that all throughout scripture. People are given things and then they totally misinterpret them. And I think that there are things eternal that if God told us and gave us a lot of detail, I think we would kind of take it and run wild with it and turn it into a bigger mess than we've already got. So I also, you know, I think that people who try to explore these concepts too deeply do venture off into some very strange ideas that can lead themselves and others astray. Okay. So starting off with a little bit of negativity, I want to just take a look. Well, what have some people thought about this? And I'm going to call them false speculations. And I've got the three biggies. There's others. So most of humanity's speculations about what is out there revolve around our notions of either pleasure, okay, and that being a state of being where there is only pleasure, and on the other hand, pain or suffering. You know, a time and a place where there's absolutely no pain or exposure to suffering. Those are the two big themes that people have had on their mind when they speculate about this stuff. So I'm putting up there Eastern religions, and by that I'm primarily focusing on like Hinduism, Buddhism, that kind of stuff. Okay, so Eastern religions focus on being released from an endless cycle of pain and suffering. You've probably heard about reincarnation and karma and all that stuff. That's what that's all about, an endless cycle of pain and suffering. And the release that they teach, which is called nirvana, is so complete that at the end of it all, you have basically got your very own personality annihilated completely and absorbed back into the universe. That's how you escape pain. You gain peace when you stop thinking your own thoughts and having your own will. Okay. What about Islam? Another biggie out there. Lots of talk in the past decades about Islam. Well, Islam presents eternity as filled with sensual pleasures. food, drink, shade, and a special emphasis on pleasures focused on male desires. Sorry, ladies, that's just the way Islam is. If you're a man, you've got a lot to look forward to. Okay, so it is a very simple and I think a very primitive way of conceptualizing eternity. Islam also teaches a version of hell, you know, kind of the flip side. Okay, then the third I've got up there is universal Christianity. And, you know, it's a big world, and I think there are more Christians than any other type of religion. Universal Christianity, and I don't think we're part of it, but universal Christianity presents what lays ahead as a time that's filled with pleasures, yes, but not sensual pleasures. Rather, they focus on pleasures that take place in the realm of pure thought, okay? I know I'm grossly oversimplifying all this stuff, but this is my take on it. They focus on pleasures that take place in the realm of pure thought. A great example, not the only example, but a great example of this is you achieve bliss through gazing into the face of God. And, you know, by merely being in his presence, okay? It's sort of a mystical, personal connection to God. And it's an outlook that is deeply influenced by Platonic philosophy, Greek philosophy, but it's also got elements of the other two as well. Universal Christianity also teaches their own version of hell. Okay, that's a very, very brief summary of some of the speculations that are out there. All these human speculations are a mixture of truth and error. But we don't want that, do we? You don't want a mixture of truth and error. I hope not, because that's a mess. To stay true to the scriptures, we must be careful. We must be careful. We must take the limited information provided, and we must not try to fill in all the blanks. We may see some things, we may be able to perceive some things, but we must rely on trust and faith in God for what remains unclear and unknown. So, thinking about eternity. Okay, with all that said about speculation and stuff, because we don't want to speculate too much, with all that said, I put it to you that we can build out the structure of our eternal hope in a meaningful and inspiring way. And I think we can gain insight into the eternal pleasures at God's right hand in the following ways, in a very limited way. Limited. So I think that one of the things we can understand what's out there is through the good things that are built into the natural created world. Two, through what we know of how Jesus treated people. Number three, through how God dealt with Israel. And lastly, through our experience of the godly love of other people. I believe that the Bible tells us that those eternal pleasures that Psalm 16 sang about come from good, positive, loving, connected relationships between God and resurrected humans. You know, that's a very important relationship, yep. But also among the resurrected human beings. Eternity is not a future of mental contemplation. It is not a future of reveling in all the sensual pleasures that we missed out on in the flesh, nor is it the blissful ignorance of non-being. It is about being together in peace and harmony and righteousness That's the vision of eternity. Okay, go with me to Psalm 133. Another great song, touching on eternal pleasures. Psalm 133 says, "How good and how pleasant is it when God's people live together in unity. It is like the precious oil poured down on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down the collar of his robe." You know, the abundance, and you know, in a very dry place, very hot place, having that anointing is a sign of life and vitality and goodness. And it says, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. So, living together in peace, harmony, unity, and righteousness. It's one of the ways I think we can kind of start to peer into, you know, as Paul says, we see as a, you know, through a glass darkly. I think we can start to peer through when we focus on these things. So let's take a look at the four that I've mentioned. The first one would be goodness in the created world. All right, and I know I've hit on this a couple of times, but I guess it's like on my mind lately. The scriptures tell us, and we've gone through this before, the scriptures tell us that we can understand certain spiritual matters through what we see in the created world. But that requires some effort and concentration, focus, and a little bit of discernment. Because the created world, as you know, as I know, is a mixture of pleasure and pain, of joy and suffering. That's pretty obvious. And you know, some folks can look at the very same world that you look at and only see horror and just want to escape it. But we have to fix our eyes on what is good. And in this life, we are given little glimpses. I think that's a phrase I'm going to use again. Little glimpses. We get little glimpses of eternity through the good things that we can see. And some of the things that we can see in nature. There's the refreshment after a cool rain. Kind of like we read about in Psalm 133. There's the playfulness among animals. You know, that God has placed among us. And when you see otters playing, for example, something like that. There's the joy of human love. I'm not talking about godly love. I'm just talking about plain old human love. A husband for a wife, a parent for their sons and daughters, a mother for her child, the company of friends. Now, all those things I know have a potentially darker flip side. I know that. You know that. But looking at the good that is there can help us envision God-bestowed pleasures in eternity. Go with me to Romans 8. Romans 8. I'm going to read verses 18 through 21 here. It says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration." That's that flip side I was talking about. "Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." God promises a future when the creation itself will be renewed. It will be restored. Something's going to change. I don't know. I do not know. That's one of those places I was saying, we're not going to go past a certain point, all right? I don't know, and I think speculating on that is kind of foolish and just a waste of time and potentially dangerous. But can you envision a reality where there's only the good. You know the good's there, you see it. Can you imagine that? Well, not completely, can you? No, again, not completely. We're in Romans chapter 8. Let's go on. It says in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now that's a key phrase, and it's very similar to what you read in Hebrews 11, verse 1, about faith and hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. If I'm hoping for something, but I already have it, well, I'm not hoping for it anymore. I have it. Hope is something you don't yet have. And we cannot see it now, right? Or understand how it would all work. We may see fleeting moments when we can experience the thrill and the joy of goodness, and we should hold on to those. We should hold on to those. Let's continue on in Romans 8 here, verse 26 and 27. It says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit itself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. When it comes to talking about eternity, eternal pleasures at God's right hand, you and I are weak. We're not capable, I don't think, of seeing everything. But the Spirit that's at work in us can help us. And together, working together with his Spirit, we can have faith. And we have to let that work in us. We have to let faith fill in those blank areas where we don't really understand. Think of the man who said to Jesus, I believe, help me in my unbelief. You remember that? I think we've talked about that a couple of times. I believe, help me in my unbelief. It's an interesting verse, worth meditating on. I believe, help me in my unbelief. I find myself in that same boat. There are just some things I want to have all the answers to everything. I do, that's kind of my thing, right? But I don't. Allow yourself to trust and have confidence in God that there are indeed pleasures at his right hand. Let's move on to the second one, which is how Jesus treated people. Now, the Gospels, that's the main place we learn about Jesus' personal interaction with people in the flesh. The Gospels give us, again, a glimpse. I mean, if you think about life, what we know about Jesus and his life is just, like the tip of the iceberg. They give us a glimpse into something very important. They give us a glimpse into the relationship between God and human beings, because who was this man, Jesus? He was God made flesh. But it also, at the same time, shows us the potential for relationships between human beings, because he was a human being, God made human, right? So it shows us the potential for the relationship of human beings as well, one to another. Jesus was God made human, and his fellowship with people was an example of what human beings are capable of. The Bible tells you that eternity will be filled with many, many children of God, right? You're not the only one who's going to be resurrected. I mean, you may be totally focused on yourself, but the scriptures tell us that there will be many, many children of God, all who are raised to eternal life. each with unique gifts and rewards, right? So this sets up quite a complex matrix of interactions, doesn't it? Yeah. All bearing the mind and likeness of Christ, you know, which is the mind of God, but because there are many, and because everyone will be unique, there will be relationships, there will be interactions, okay, among individuals. And I say that because sometimes people get the idea that everybody who's going to be resurrected is going to be resurrected and just be like a carbon copy of this. No, no. There'll be individuals. Can you contemplate a reality wherein every individual with their unique take on things, including yourself, treats others as Jesus did? Now, to do that, how are you going to do that? How are you even going to get started on thinking about stuff like that? Well, the one thing you want to do is you want to make yourself a student of his life. A student of his life. So study the Gospels. Get the knowledge in your mind, okay? But don't stop there. You don't want to stop there. Then start putting that knowledge into practice. Practice walking as Jesus walked. And then persevere when obstacles get in your way. They will. And let the love of God build up and grow in you. The love that will allow you to not only enjoy eternal pleasures that are at God's right hand, but to be part of the eternal pleasure of others. Does that make sense? I hope so. I'm trying to be, it's a little abstract, I'm trying to make it real simple. So let's talk about how God treated Israel. And we've been plowing our way through Kings and, you know, learning a lot about Israel. And, you know, it's how God treated Israel is really an extension of the previous point about how Jesus treated people. So there's a lot of ups and downs when we look at the history of Israel and Judah. And they're there for us to learn from. And a lot of what we gather from a study of Israel's long, long history, and a centuries-long history, but a lot of what we gather from their history is a cautionary tale. You know, we've discussed that quite a bit, especially in the Second Kings, where the wheels start popping off the bus. But you know, the seeds of trouble were laid even in First Kings, so there's a cautionary element to it. You know. Don't let yourself fall into the same mistakes they did. Okay, so that's part of the history of Israel. But when you can add to that and get more out of it when you understand that Jesus Christ was also the rock who was with Israel. That's a very, very important thing to bear in mind, hold in mind, keep in mind when going through Old Testament, especially the history of Israel. Jesus Christ was the rock who was with Israel. It's the same. And you can put that together with what you learned from the Gospels, and I think it's going to give us, you, me, a more full picture of who your Savior is. I mean, the Gospels only account for about 18% of the Bible. You know, there's a lot more there. And there's so much more information about the character and the nature of your Savior. Now, when you read the Old Testament carefully, and when you read it with a mind that is not poisoned with some bad theological assumptions, and there are some very, very bad theological assumptions out there about the Old Testament. I mean, you know, you're here in God's church, and you know, we're kind of like the whole Bible thing, right? We get into the whole scripture. But there are a lot of people who say, that's all completely worthless. Bad theological assumptions. And when you've got that going for you, You can get a lot out of the Old Testament. So, you know, there are moments of sternness and discipline, and, you know, we've seen those, and we're going to see some more of them as we finish off 2 Kings. But the history of Israel, when you're really reading, when you're really paying attention, you know, we've talked about Manasseh today, the history of Israel is the history of God's great love and his gifts and his blessings and his compassion and his patience, and the incredible amount of patience that he showed with them, his mercy and his willingness to forgive and eagerness to redeem. Even a guy like Manasseh. That's the story that's there. It is about the qualities of God, that they're wonderful qualities, and all of those amazing qualities of God will be yours for eternity. They will be part of eternity. And this is how the master of the universe treats others. So they're at that time, you know, when we think of eternal pleasures at God's right hand, there won't be any fear. There won't be any tears because of God being in charge and of who he is and the confidence and trust that you can have in him from what you know about him already. Because God is all of that. You can have confidence, you can have peace, you can have rest, and you can contemplate eternal pleasures forevermore. Go with me back to Psalm 16. I think the psalm actually hits on some of these points, although in a somewhat more oblique way. Psalm 16, verses 5 through 6. David's singing here, and he says, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. And the boundary lines, you know, the things that happen in life, the gifts of God, have fallen for me in pleasant places. And surely I have a delightful inheritance. So he's looking at how God is dealing with Israel and with him. And he speaks of your portion, which is God's gifts. He speaks of the cup. My cup. If you go and look at what the cup means in Scripture, the cup is God's judgments. Good, bad, you know, discipline. God disciplines the sons he loves, right? When Jesus is taking the cup at Passover, that's the cup he's thinking of. Cup. And then he says, your lot. And that's God's providing for us, you know, through the time and chance of life. God takes care of us. Okay. And I think Psalm 16, without going through the whole history of Israel, is talking about that same idea, how God is dealing with us now. Okay. Experiencing godly love through other people. And again, Psalm 16 touches on this, you know, and I think of this psalm as all leading up to that grand finale where it speaks of eternal pleasures at your right hand. Well, it starts off, let's see, verses 2 and 3 saying, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and apart from you I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. So again, speaking of delight, just speaking of pleasures, David talks about the other people that he knows. And David took great delight in the godly people around him. He speaks of the holy ones, the sanctified ones, the ones that God has set apart. And he talks about their noble, virtuous lives. Okay. For you and for me, I think that would equate to taking great delight in the people of God's church, the sanctified ones of the new covenant. Now, like the discussion that I went through earlier about creation, people are not always delightful every moment of every day. You have to remember that they are all working their way through issues and trials and sins and personal defects just like you. And that is, that's where God's spirit of forgiveness, patience, mercy, which we looked at in the previous point, they come into play, you know? We're all very merciful with ourselves, patient with ourselves. Other people are working through stuff too. Okay. But through these same people, flawed, challenged, working through issues, but through these same people, you also experience a glimpse. Again, a glimpse. A glimpse of godly relationships. That it is possible to live together in unity and peace. To live out the kind of relationships that will make eternity pleasurable. That is what will make eternity pleasurable, yet interesting. Right? Because there's all that uniqueness in the eternity. You don't want an eternity that's all the same, everybody's the same. Be boring. Be like, oh man, I thought this was going to be good. No. So you get glimpses of this pleasure. It's yet interesting with variety, perhaps even adventure. We don't know. I'm not going to speculate too much. I don't want to. There's so much that's not known, but we can get these little glimpses. So when you see your brothers and sisters fellowshipping and enjoying one another's company, showing kindly affection for one another, caring for one another, praying for one another, helping each other with tasks and burdens, encouraging one another, teaching one another, you are seeing little glimpses of the pleasures your eternal future has in store. Go to Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Scripture, I'm going to bet y'all know. Maybe you haven't thought of it in this way. But Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9 say, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and God's peace will be with you. So, like I was saying before, not everything you see will be good, right? Not everything you see in nature is good. Not everything you see in other people is good. Not everything you see in the fellowship of God is good. Not every moment is conducted in the spirit of unity. But now, you have built up, hopefully, knowledge of what is good. So when you see good and evil, you're able to discern what is good, right? I hope that is something that you have grown and developed in. You're able to tell good from evil. So you can look at what's going on around you, see what's good, see what's not, and hold on to what is good. I think that's what Paul's getting at. Hold on to what is good. Think on those things and build the substance of your hope and your faith. Just as nature can be transformed, and I talked about that, we read that in Romans 8, human beings can be transformed. And actually, Paul likens it to passing through fire, where everything unworthy of the kingdom of God is burned away. Go to 1 Corinthians 3. verses 11 through 13, it says, for no one can lay any foundation other than what has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we're built on that foundation of Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, Their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light, and it will be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each person's work. And if what has been built survives, the builder will receive reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So what is good is going to make it through that transformation, if you will, okay? And what makes it through that transformation will only be what contributes to an eternal life of pleasures at God's right hand. Revelation 22 is a nice verse on that. And what I'm trying to emphasize is, yeah, you know, there's good, there's evil in this world. Focus on the good. Think about that. And know that only that which is good is going through unto eternity. And in that way, we can get little glimpses about eternity. Revelation 22, verse 14 says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes," and the King James says, "do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, sexual immorality, murder, idolatry, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." So only certain things are going through the gates, if you will. Okay? Confidence and faith. Like I've been saying, there's some things I think that we can learn, or we can latch onto, that we can contemplate, we can think about those as glimpses of eternity, but there's a lot we can't know. We need to fill in the blanks, not with our own speculations, but with confidence and faith. Go back to Psalm 16. I'd like to read verses 7 and 8. It says, "I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord, and with him at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Now, the song does not actually sing of inward peace in that way, you know, That's not exactly what it's getting at here. The song is singing of what? Wise guidance given for daily needs and concerns. And it mentions, you know, even at night. And when we're troubled, often we have a hard time sleeping. Anyone ever had a hard time sleeping at night because something's troubled you? No one? Oh, wow. Okay, finally some honest people. Yes. And it happens, you know, and the psalm tells us that God will speak to you in those moments of trouble and worry and doubt and guide your heart. It actually says kidneys in the original, and they thought of that as, you know, whatever it is that is the core of your person, you know, who and what you are and your will and your decisions, and God gives you those, gives you counsel and guidance even in those moments when you are, you know, sometimes at night things look kind of grim. They look better in the morning. I'm always glad of that. They look better in the morning. You wake up and you think, oh, what was I thinking? But at night, you can just kind of get wrapped up in your doubts and fears, and God will speak to you and guide your heart. And it says we can be confident because he is at my right hand. God is at my right hand, okay? So if God is at your right hand, right, then we're at his left hand. And the left hand, God's left hand, that'd be this one, the left hand for most people in those days was the hand that bears the shield, okay? The shield. So what is the shield of the armor of God? Faith. God will protect you with the shield of faith. I know I'm kind of being poetic, interpreting a little bit, but Again, God will help you and shield you with faith, as we've talked about a little bit when we looked at the Holy Spirit. And again, you believe, he will help you in your unbelief. So we're in Psalm 16. Let's just end. It says, therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one, your holy one, see decay. And you make known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand.